One day, Fred Sedgwick, a 47-year-old ex-fitter whose hobby was woodwork, walked into the store, looked, his jaw dropped, and he declared, "I made that." What was claimed to be a fine example of 16th century craftsmanship had been knocked up by Fred in less than a fortnight. He had carved it 5 years previously in the Kent village of Petham, and he sold it for £100. It had changed hands several times, and then a story grew up around it, as well as the price, before it ended up in the prestigious Harrods Antique Department. And who knows where it would be now, and how much it would be worth, if Fred hadn't walked in on that day and revealed the truth. Anyway, maybe it's easy to fool people in the art world, as in other areas, but dare I say, it's also relatively easy to fool people with our Christian faith. However spiritual we may be to others, it's only really God who sees and knows our hearts. But we are told there should be an authentic hallmark that shows that we belong to Christ and that we're one of his disciples. What do you think is the authentic hallmark for the Christian? Let me ask that question. What's the authentic hallmark for the Christian? Any answers?
Love.
I believe Jesus gives it to us very simply and clearly. He said just before he went to the cross, "All people will know if you are my disciples if you have love one for another." So the authentic hallmark, the sign of our walk with Christ, the ultimate authentic hallmark is love. Jesus taught that very clearly, and it was underlined by Paul and Peter in their letters in the New Testament. We're currently in a series in 1 John, and he focuses it on the passage we're going to look at this morning. So let's read 1 John 3, verses 11 to 20. 1 John 3, verses 11 to 20, where it says, "Love one another." It says, "This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything." Now, appropriately, as we're going to be sharing communion later, this passage is about love. And I think it's very easy at this point to think, oh, a sermon on love. I've heard a lot of sermons on love before. And in some ways, we're a bit beyond being challenged in this area. If you think you are, I just want to read you a little bit from this book. I've had this book for a number of years, but it's a fantastic book by someone called George Verwer called The Revolution of Love. Recommend it to you. I think it's still in print. And this is what he says about love in this book. He says, "Love is the most basic ingredient of Christian effectiveness. And remember, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love. But what does the Bible mean by love? In 1 John, we find a clear and simply stated definition. God is love. In other words, true love is from God. It does not exist apart from him. We know that God is one. Therefore, we cannot think of God the Father without thinking of love. We cannot think of the Lord Jesus Christ without thinking of love. We cannot think of the Holy Spirit without thinking of love. There is no separation. God does not send love. He doesn't manufacture it. God is love. Now that appears to be a very simple statement, but I'm convinced that only an extremely small percentage of believers have really come to grips with this truth. This is, I believe, the basic ingredient that is largely lacking in Christianity today, and the lack of it is the source of most of our problems. It's the cancer that eats away at the church, but it's no secret. In fact, it is so non-secretive that it is written on almost every page of the New Testament, and yet because our hearts are so hard and cold, and because we're so self-centered, we do not see, or we do not really believe, that the basic message of the New Testament is love. I'm absolutely convinced that most of us miss this most obvious and often repeated message, even while we're laying great emphasis on what is orthodox interpretation of the Bible, what is biblical teaching. Well, I would want to ask, what is biblical teaching? We may have long discussions on the second coming or the meaning of the crucifixion, on the church and the Holy Spirit and so on, but what about love and humility and brokenness? These usually we put into a separate category. But I want to tell you that if your teaching does not include love and humility and brokenness, then your teaching is not biblical. And he's just warming up when he writes that. So let's consider, what is true Christian love? Now we need to be careful in some ways before we answer this. Modern day cults have something called love bombing techniques. They surround people with warmth, affirm people, and then they lead them from the truth and lead them into extremes, which can lead you to despair and disillusionment. Is that love? Well, obviously not, because love is never about trying to control someone. So what is love? What is true love? What is biblical love? Well, John in his Gospels and in his letters teaches us very clearly. And there's two great things we find in this letter of 1 John. First one is this, that God is light. And the second one is that God is love. And John says, if we claim to have a relationship with this God, there are two ways that it will show. We walk in the light and we live a life of love. To walk in the light means we know the truth and we choose to obey it. To walk in love means we're forgiving, we're gracious, we're merciful, we're giving. In other words, very simply, light, walking in the light and living a life of love, must be combined in our lives. So how would you describe love? Some people say it's a warm feeling, it's a strong emotion, it's affection for someone, it's a strong attraction. There are lots of ways we use the word love, isn't there? The New Testament is in the Greek, and in the Greek there are a number of words for love. There's eros, which is the special love between a man and a woman. There's philia, which is love between friends, family, brotherly, sisterly love. Both of these are in response to what we see in someone. But here's another word. It's agape. Agape love. That's a love that is sacrificial and that is giving and actually doesn't depend on what you see in the other person. That's agape love. It's a love that is self-sacrificing, not self-indulgent. It's a love that is always about action and the will, not just about how we feel. And that's the love that John is talking about here. And John teaches us about Christian love in this passage by giving us a contrast. And it's a contrast between someone called Cain, who murdered his brother Abel. We have the story at the beginning of Genesis. And Jesus Christ. So what John does, he talks about Cain and then he talks about Jesus. Now, it's a contrast, if you like, between hatred and love, between death and life, between murder and self-sacrifice, between darkness and light. So John simply says to us this, we have a choice. We can either go the way of Cain or we can choose to go the way of Christ. So let's consider both. What is the way of Cain? Well, that's described to us in verse 12. It says this, do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. Interesting, it says Cain belonged to the evil one. We read that he allowed Satan to get a foothold in his heart, then get a grip on his life, and the result was that Cain wanted to kill his brother. Why? Because his actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Cain hated his brother Abel's righteousness, so what he decided to do was to kill him. He murdered him, and it underlines how the darkness hates the light. And how did it start? Well, we're told simply that he was envious of his brother. And one of the things that Cain says to us, I think, is this. Always take envy seriously. Always take envy seriously. Envy is a very destructive thing if it's left unchecked. It may start with something very small or trivial, but it can grow into a monster and it can consume us. Remember this, in Genesis, we read that envy turned Cain into a murderer. Further on in Scripture, in the Gospels, we read that envy drove religious, very respectable people to plot the murder of Jesus, the most righteous person who ever lived. So we know that envy, of course, is as old as Cain, and it remains rampant today, doesn't it? And if we don't deal with it in our hearts, it has the power to consume and ruin us. And as Abel, Cain's brother, discovered, it can be terrible to be on the receiving end of it. Think of how Cain hated Abel, just because Abel was righteous. And then remember that John says this, don't be surprised if the world hates you. Now, I'm sure Abel was very surprised when his brother turned on him and murdered him so violently. But after centuries of evidence, indeed the ultimate one, which is that Jesus, who was the light of the world and showed us the love of God, was put on a cross. Should we be surprised if the world in some way hates us? Actually, Jesus tells us that we should be surprised if it doesn't. And the fact is, whenever we as individuals or as God's church speak out against the greed or the envy or the hatred or the wickedness or immorality in this world, we always must expect a reaction. If we go as far to actually interfere, like Jesus did when he cleared the money lenders from the temple, we should then expect suffering and persecution. Thus, don't be surprised if the church isn't the flavour of the month. We should be suspicious if it is. Okay, we're told then not to go the way of Cain. Remember that we're told that Cain belonged to the evil one. And if you read on in chapter 4 in Genesis, you read that after murdering his brother, he became a restless wanderer. He had no promise, no inheritance, no relationship with God, and we're told he had no rest. And just note, that's where sin took him. That was the legacy of his father, the evil one. That's where it left him. He cannot bring life to anyone. He cannot bring blessing. All he can do is bring us a bondage of fear. But that isn't the way for the Christian. We're told very clearly we do not belong to the evil one. We belong to our Heavenly Father. And if we're his children, how does it show? Well, now we have the contrast to Cain, and that's in 1 John 3, verse 16. It says this, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Now, isn't that a lovely verse? John 3:16 probably is the most well-known verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. 1 John 3:16, I think for us as Christians, should be as well known. And what a contrast there is between Cain and Christ. Think about it. Cain murdered, he took life. Jesus, in contrast, laid down his life selflessly. By doing so, he gave us life. And this is how we know what love is. This is how we know what love is. This is the reference point. The focal point is Jesus laying down his life. The focal point of love is actually the cross. And it's not about feeling, is it? I'm sure that Jesus never felt like going to the cross. His prayer before he went in the garden shows the complete opposite. So remember, for the Christian, it's the cross that defines what love is for us. And what power there is in that love. One book I read as a young Christian is a book called Miracle on the River Kwai. Has anyone read that book? Anyone read that book here? Miracle on the River Kwai by someone called Ernest Gordon. If you haven't, it's a great book to read. It's set in Burma during the Second World War. And it's set in the war camps being run by the Japanese. The morale among the prison of war was extremely low. They were being terribly treated. And one day, after a long day working, a pickaxe went missing. A group of 12 men were the suspects. The guards thought it was part of some secret escape attempt, so they threatened to shoot all the men one by one unless this pickaxe was found. Now, the life of prisoners was very cheap, so this was no idle threat. They lined all the 12 men up, they got a gun, and the Japanese said, "We'll start shooting you one by one." And then one man stepped forward, he was an Australian, and he said that he had taken the pickaxe. And he was immediately shot dead. Then there was another recount of the tools, and the pickaxe was discovered. And the other men realized that this man had laid down his life for them. And this was a turning point among the men in this camp. It inspired and motivated them in this camp, and it led this particular guy, Ernest Gordon, to the Bible, where he discovered the love of Jesus, someone else who laid down his life. And this was the beginning of a real miracle within this prisoner of war camp on the River Kwai, and it's well worth reading. We're told we ought to lay down our lives for each other. Now, the question from this is how? We're very unlikely to be in the type of situation those men in the labour camp were in. So is this only about great self-sacrificing deeds like that one? Well, no, look at verse 17. It says, "If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him?" You want to express your love for Christ? Here is a very, very simple day-to-day test. What do you do when you see someone in need? Someone may be in need of time, in need of maybe some hospitality, need of some encouragement, need of some material provision. Note the second great commandment is love your neighbour. It's not actually love your neighbourhood. Why? Because Jesus always teaches that love requires a preoccupation with individuals. And I want to say that is love's real test. There's a Charlie Brown cartoon in which the first frame he declares, "I love the human race." And then in the second frame he says, "It's just Lucy who I can't stand." But you see, Lucy is the real measure of Charlie Brown's love. And it's the same with us. Can we say the love of God is in our hearts if we have hatred towards one person? True love is not only revealed in supreme sacrifice, it's actually expressed in any giving. We probably won't be called to martyrdom, certainly don't go around looking for it. But there are plenty, plenty of opportunities every day to show the love of Christ. Good definition I read is this: love is when I am prepared to give that which is great value in my own life to enrich the life of another. Which is why "Who will you give your last Rolo to" is actually quite a good slogan. If you love chocolate, that can be quite a challenge. We need to think of the equivalent in our own lives. The point is, we need to start somewhere, and we need to start with someone. John Wesley said this: "Let me do all the good I can to all the people I can, by all the means I can, on all occasions I can, for I may not pass this way again." So ultimately, the cross is the standard that is set for us. And this is what we're to aim at. This should touch and transform our mind and our heart and our lives. The death on the cross is the proof of God's amazing love. How we respond to this is the real proof of whether we do actually belong to God, our Heavenly Father. Because if we are going on, if we are growing, if we're walking in the light, if we're living a life of love, there must emerge a family likeness. So let's pause here and let's just think on, I think, this one verse in 1 John 3:16. I'll read it again and I'll just let you think about that for a moment and think about how it's actually impacting your life. 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for each other. Let's just pray. Lord, we are your people. In your Son, you have redeemed us. By your Spirit, you have sealed us as your own. May our hearts this day respond to your love. May our lives be a witness to your mercy and grace to us. May our wills be ready to obey what you call us to. And Lord, we cannot measure your love nor count your blessings to us. We thank you for your goodness and faithfulness to us. We thank you that in our weakness you make us strong. In our darkness you give us light. In our sorrow you bring us comfort and peace. And Lord, through the passage we've just been thinking about, through the bread and wine we're about to share, we're reminded of this amazing love. That you sent your Son, our Saviour Jesus Christ, to become flesh and to go willingly to suffer death on the cross so that we could be forgiven and we could be your children. Touch us afresh this morning with that wonderful truth and message. Amen.